Well, having just kept the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread recently, we've heard certainly a lot about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, haven't we? We've rehearsed the first two steps in God's plan of salvation, Christ's death in our place for our sin, and our need to respond to that by striving to live a life of righteousness. And now here we are at day 28 in the count to Pentecost. This year it was easy to keep track in April because it matched up with the days of the month. So 28 days down already in this count to Pentecost. But before we begin to look ahead to the next step in God's plan, I'd like to pause for a moment today and consider another aspect of what happened in this time of the year when Christ came in the flesh, when he died in our place. I want to pose it as a question here at the beginning. You know I like questions, and you all love my multiple choice questions that are sometimes easy, sometimes tricky. So the question today, we'll phrase it in multiple choice form once again. Choose the best answer to finish the sentence. Human beings are spiritually saved, and you finish that sentence with the best answer. I thought about leaving it open-ended, but that might take a while for you to come up with your own answer. So, multiple choice. Human beings are spiritually saved, A, as a result of the death of Christ, B, by the life of the resurrected Christ, C, through repentance and works, or D, by grace with nothing else required. And if you choose that one, come talk to Mr. Summers, Mr. Pavlik, you know, one of the local leaders here after services. We could throw in all of the above or none of the above in there just for good measure if you'd like as well. So as a result of the death of Christ, by the life of the resurrected Christ, through repentance and works, or by grace with nothing else required, how are we saved? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 to find the answer, because the answer is given directly here in Romans 5 in verse 10. But we're going to begin in verse 8 and lead up to that. Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And Romans 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We shall be saved by his life. Have you ever thought about that? What is it about the life of the resurrected Christ that saves us? And why isn't the answer that we're spiritually saved simply by, as a result of, his death? Why is it that we're saved by his life? After all the emphasis placed on the death of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so, in the spring, it would be easy to skip right over the resurrection of Jesus Christ without really considering its importance. But Paul tells us here that it's by Christ's life that we shall be saved. As Mr. Johnson, Dave Johnson, at Foundation Institute, puts it in his Epistles of Paul class, he says, "The death of Jesus Christ pays the penalty of our sins, but it still leaves us mortal." The death of Jesus Christ alone pays the penalty for our sins, but it still leaves us mortal. So as amazing and important as the death of Jesus Christ is, if he died for our sins, for the sins of the entire world, and never lived again, there would be some major gaps in God's plan of salvation. So the question we want to ask and attempt to answer today is, what does the life of Christ do that his death alone does not? What does the life of Christ do that his death alone does not? I'd like to cover 5 points today. Certainly there could be more, but we'll touch on these 5 things that could answer that question. What does the life of Christ do that his death alone does not? Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we're going to read verses 21 through 24. And the first point we're going to cover, brethren, is that his life proves that our sins are really gone. Point number one, his life proves that our sins are really gone. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin of his own to earn this death penalty. Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we read here in this short section that Christ committed no sin of his own, as we know. But in verse 24, it says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's consistent with what we read in Isaiah 53. You'll see lots of overtones between Isaiah 53 and this short section in 1 Peter. But specifically, Isaiah 53 in verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many. It was prophesied that the Messiah would bear the sins of many. So, although Jesus Christ committed no sin of his own, he took upon himself our sins and bore them. And why? It says here, having died to sins, that we might live for righteousness. So he bore our sins for our forgiveness so we could have a fresh start. So we could go forward and live differently. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. These first couple passages here, we're just laying the groundwork. Scriptural reminders for ourselves that Jesus Christ indeed took our sins upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He didn't commit any sin of his own, but he made him to be sin for us, to take our sins, the sins of the entire world, upon himself. And why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could go forward and do things differently than we have in the past. Now, verse 17 in the same chapter here says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we see Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. He became sin for us so that we could become a new creation. Now with that background, let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read the last half a dozen verses or so in the chapter. We'll begin in verse 20. Of Romans 4 to get some context here. Paul's talking about the example of Abraham and his faith. He says here in Romans 4 and verse 20, speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. This faith of Abraham was accounted to him for righteousness. Continuing in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us, that righteousness shall be imputed to us, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up because of our offenses, but the story didn't end there. He was raised because of our justification, it says here. Justification means the act of God declaring men free from guilt. the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him. So it's a judicial term. It's as if saying the charges against this person have been dropped and he's not guilty. When we're justified, that's what happens. The charges against us because of our sin were declared not guilty. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead proves that we truly have been justified of our past sins, that we've been declared free from guilt and brought into a relationship with God. He was raised after the purpose of his death had been accomplished. Our justification had been completed. It says here in verse 25, he was raised because of our justification. He had accomplished what his death was supposed to accomplish, and then was allowed to live again. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ personally bore the sins of the entire world and was able to live again. You know, that should give us confidence and encouragement that we too can go forward and live a new life, that we can live again after our sins are forgiven. Christ didn't rise from the dead and then have the Father say, "Wait a minute. You had the sin of the entire world placed upon you. You can't come close to me. You can't come before my throne." Jesus took our sins upon him, paid the penalty for them, and all of the guilt of sin and all the separation from God that we experience because of sin is gone. So the lesson for us, brethren, is that if Christ can take our sins, the sins of the entire world upon him, and live again, we can too. We don't have to carry with us the guilt of past sin. We're raised from the watery grave of baptism, and we're given the opportunity to live a new life. You know, part of that symbolism of baptism, being completely immersed in the water, part of that picture is burial. Burial of the old man. But thankfully, we're lifted out of the water. Appreciate that part of the baptism ceremony, which in a way pictures our resurrection, to live a new way, to become a new creation. And because Jesus Christ died and was able to live again and have a relationship with the Father, with no guilt of the sin that he bore for us, with no separation from God, we can do the same. So in that way, his life is proof that our sins are really gone, that they're really forgiven. There's no guilt or separation because of our past sins. If Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, died in our place, and then remained dead forever, it still would have been an incredible sacrifice for him to give up his eternal life in our place. But it would have left us wondering, was that enough? Are my sins really atoned for? Am I really forgiven? And it also would have left many gaps in God's plan of salvation moving forward. But because of his life, because of the fact that he was resurrected and now lives, we can have assurance that his sacrifice was enough, that our sin is truly forgiven, and we can rise from the watery grave of baptism and walk in a newness of life too. So that's something that the life of Jesus Christ does for us, gives us that proof that his death alone does not. Not at all to minimize his death, because we know the importance of that. So point number two. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, we're going to begin in verse 23. Point number two, or what does the life of Christ do that his death alone does not? His life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. Point number two, his life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. Find it myself. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. We know that a large portion of the book of Hebrews, perhaps the whole book of Hebrews, the purpose is the contrast of the old priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In that old priesthood, you know, the priests were physical. When they died, of necessity, a new priest had to take up the office, had to take that previous high priest's place. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, because he was resurrected from the dead and now lives, and lives an eternal life in the Spirit, he always lives to make intercession for us. He's always there to continue to intercede on our behalf. Because I know it's shocking news, but we all continue to sin, don't we? Even after we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ, after we've committed to his way of life through baptism, we all continue to sin. If Jesus Christ died but never lived again, then what? If he wasn't raised from the grave, if he wasn't seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he lives to make intercession for us, then what? I think we'd probably have a lot more deathbed repentance as the norm then, if Jesus Christ died on our behalf but never lived again. Because logically we would think, okay, this is my one shot to have the slate wiped clean, so I'm going to wait till the last possible moment so I have less time to mess things up, right? So perhaps people would wait until the last possible moment to be baptized, to be forgiven. And if you wait a little bit too long, sorry, oops. But that's not what we have to do, because our Savior lives, because he was resurrected, and because he lives as our high priest to make intercession for us. Let's continue in verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Continuing in chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Our high priest is seated there at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, as we just read in verse 1. He's there so that he can continue to intercede for us and aid us and help us when we have need. Let's also read chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. When I was talking to Emily about this message, I said, I'd like to just read the whole book of Hebrews and pretty much the second half of John. We won't do all that today, I promise, but we will be in those two books quite a bit. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So his one sacrifice was enough to cover our sins of the past and the sins that we continue to commit, unfortunately, as we move forward. As we read in verse 24, he's in the true tabernacle, not a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. He has ascended to the Father on high to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there to continue to make intercession for us. And he's the perfect high priest to intercede on our behalf because he knows what we go through. Turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. And we'll read verses 17 and 18. Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest because he understands us. He understands what we go through in the flesh. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, the reason why I wanted to turn to this section is because of the second half of verse 18, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Again, from Mr. Johnson's Hebrews class, from the Epistles of Paul class at FI, Foundation Institute. He says the word aid literally means he is able to run to the cry of the call for help. And we read in our translation, he's able to aid those who are tempted. But when you think about the meaning of that word aid, he's able to run to the cry of the call for help. When we call out for help, it's as if Jesus Christ runs to our aid. He doesn't reluctantly step in on our behalf and intervene. He does it with eagerness because he knows what it's like to be in our position. He knows what it's like to be flesh, to resist the temptation of sin. So he's there to aid us. He's able to run to the cry, the call for help. Because he didn't just die, he also rose from the grave and lives. His life allows him to continue to come to our aid and intercede on our behalf, something that his death alone could not do. So we see that his life proves that our sin is really gone. His life also allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. Point number three is his life gives us personal access to the Father. His life gives us personal access to the Father. Now you may be accurately thinking that, wait a minute, the veil in the temple was torn when Jesus died. That veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was torn at Christ's death, not at his resurrection. And we know that veil being torn was symbolic of the fact that access to the throne room was now available. That is absolutely true. We can come before the throne of grace because of Christ's death, because of his sacrifice. But let's notice Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16. Because while that's true, there's something that his life does that amplifies that a bit, in my opinion. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, familiar verse, also ties back to the second point we just covered. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, verse 16 says, therefore. Because of verse 15, because we have a high priest sitting at the right throne of the Father in heaven, who understands us, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if Christ died but he never lived again, he wouldn't be there sitting at the right hand of the Father as our mediator, as our high priest when we approach the Father, to give us this confidence that we need to come before the throne of God. As Mr. Myers has covered recently, we come before the throne of grace, before the throne of God, in a sense with the blood of his Son. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we're allowed to access the throne room of the Father. You know, that veil was torn. Separation between us and God the Father was eliminated. But we don't have to be afraid to approach the Father because the one who died for us is sitting right there next to him. You know, think about it in physical terms. Have you ever been invited to go to an event or a gathering? Maybe Mr. Brian Hawk says, hey, this Friday night, we're all going to the Shepherd's House for dinner. I want you to come with me. Okay. Then I show up at the Shepherd's House, knock on the door. And they look at me kind of funny and say, "Hey, can we help you? What are you doing here?" "Oh, you mean the one who invited me isn't here?" Wouldn't that be awkward? Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe not purposefully, maybe you arrived before someone else. To go where you've been invited without the person who gave you the invitation as their guest would be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? If Jesus Christ died but never rose from the grave, we would go to the throne of the Father with the blood of the Son. We'd have access. But wouldn't it be kind of strange to approach the throne without the Son there who invited us? Let's turn over to John chapter 14. And we're given that access to a relationship with God the Father by the one who died for us and who lives and sits next to the Father now. We can enter the throne room of God in prayer because we're invited by the Son. John 14, we're going to look at verse 6 first. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, referring to Thomas, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, you can't get much more clear than that. No one comes to the Father except through me. Dropping down to verse 13, he begins to tell his disciples about something that's going to change in the future for them, about their approach to prayer, their approach to a relationship with the Father. Verse 13, he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And as we're going to see here shortly, this is something different from what they had been used to. They hadn't yet prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it's as if we approach the Father before his throne in prayer, and we can say, "Hi, Jesus Christ invited me, the one who's sitting right there next to you." And we don't show up alone. Our high priest, the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, is sitting there. And that's part of the reason why we can approach the throne of God boldly, with confidence, because the one who died for us is right there, sitting next to the Father on high. Let's also notice Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So if it wasn't for Jesus Christ coming to reveal the Father, we wouldn't even know who the Father was. We wouldn't know about him. I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, was the one who interacted with mankind. He was the one who interacted with people. What was their knowledge of the Father like then? Well, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, so apparently, for most, at least, for those who didn't have God's Spirit in them, their understanding of the Father, they probably weren't quite sure what to think here. He says here, we can only know the Father because of the Son who reveals him. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ revealing the Father to us, we wouldn't know him at all. But when did that happen? When did Jesus Christ reveal the Father to his disciples? Let's go back to the book of John. John chapter 16. You know, we traditionally read through John chapters 13 through 17 at the Passover service because these are the words of Jesus Christ from the final hours before he suffered in our place and died on our behalf. These are some of his final interactions with the disciples. And as we see here in John 16 and verse 16, this is when Jesus Christ begins to direct disciples to the Father. John 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So here in the final hours of Jesus Christ's life on the earth, some of his final interactions with his disciples is when he tells them that they'll begin to ask things in his name, that their prayers, their method of praying would change. And he said in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. So this was going to be a big change for them. We're able to ask things in the name of the one who died for us, the one who was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father. It's something that they couldn't do before. To be able to ask in the name of one sitting at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven is much different than asking in the name of someone who died for us 2,000 years ago and remained dead. Asking in the name of the one sitting there next to the Father, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, amplifies our prayers. It amplifies the confidence that we can have when we go to God because Jesus Christ is there. Verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. So the time was coming when he would tell them plainly about the Father. What does that tell us? It hadn't come yet at this point. He hadn't told them plainly about the Father yet, even in these final hours of his physical life. But the time would come. When he was resurrected and had gone to the Father, then he would reveal these things to them plainly. And they too could go to the Father in the name of Christ, with confidence in God's love for them. And it's by the life of the resurrected Christ, the fact that he lives and sits by the Father on high, that we can understand anything about the Father at all. And that we can go before him in the name of his Son, in the name of the one who, yes, died for us, but also rose again and has ascended to the Father on high, who sits at the right hand of the Father. So his life proves that our sins are really forgiven, they're really gone. His life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. And his life gives us this special access to the Father, understanding of the Father, the ability to go to the Father with our mediator, our high priest, right there at the Father's right hand. Point number four is that his life allows him to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. His life allows him to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. mean, think about it. He said he would tell them plainly about the Father. How would he do that? Well, through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, let's go back to verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Again, point number 4 is his life allows him to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Now, Christ here says that he needed to depart in order for them to be able to receive the Holy Spirit. They had to be cleansed through his blood before they could receive the Spirit within them. I think of the parable of new wine being put in new vessels, new wineskins. We have to be cleaned up first before we can receive the Holy Spirit. But if he died and never lived again, how could he fulfill his words here in verse 7 when he said, "But if I depart, I will send it to you"? If he died and never lived again, how would he send it to us? Let's turn back to chapter 14 of John. He would be able to send it to them because he goes to the Father, like we read before. Now, his disciples were confused by that. What do you mean, go to the Father? He is able to send us the Holy Spirit because he lives. John 14, beginning in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither knows it nor knows him. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. In verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How? How would Jesus Christ come to them? Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. How would he come to them? Through the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Through the Holy Spirit, he would manifest himself to them through his Spirit. He would dwell in them, make their home in them, he and the Father, through their Spirit. That's kind of hard to do if you're not alive, isn't it? Again, not to minimize at all the death of Jesus Christ. We know how important it is. But remember, the question we're asking is, what does his life do that his death alone does not? Well, if he died for us and remained dead, he could not come and manifest himself to us through his Spirit. He couldn't come dwell within us. He would leave us orphans if he didn't live again. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit. It's by the life of Jesus Christ, the fact that he did rise from the grave, that he can live in us through the Spirit and help us develop his character. And we allow him to live in us through the Holy Spirit. We allow him to shape us, mold us, build his character in us through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, which is only possible because he lives. And it's by him dwelling in us through the Spirit that we can become the very children of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 8 of Romans 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Having the Holy Spirit is the indicator that we really are true Christians. You know, it's not just something we profess. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Christ's life allows him to dwell in us through the Spirit, allows him to live his life in us, to build his character in us, and allows us to become the very children of God, something that the death of Jesus Christ alone couldn't do. The death of Christ pays the penalty for our sins, but it doesn't make us God's children in and of itself. Receiving God's Spirit does. And we're able to receive his Spirit because he lives, because of his life. It's the way that he dwells in us, the way he helps us overcome, helps us build his character and form his mind in us. And it's what makes us his very brothers and sisters. We're able to receive it, and he's able to accomplish those things in us because of the life of the resurrected Christ. So we've seen his life proves that our sins of the past are really gone. It allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. It gives us personal access to the Father in a special way. And his life allows him to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. Point number 5, the final point we'll touch on today, is that his life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life. Now that's a long point, so I'll repeat it. His life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. We often refer to this as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. His life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life. We're going to begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." He taught them as he was taught. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And Paul is saying, this has been part of the gospel message I've been teaching all along. This is what I was taught. and this is what I've been teaching to you. The death of Jesus Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. All three of those things. We won't read through the next several verses, but he goes on to give several examples of Jesus Christ appearing to different people after his resurrection. To individuals, to groups of people. Verses 5 through 11, basically full of examples of him appearing after he was resurrected. We'll pick it up in verse 12. And why did he give all those examples? Why give this laundry list of examples of times that Jesus Christ appeared to people after he was resurrected? Well, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently, there were some among them who were teaching there's no such thing as the resurrection. And when you stop and think about it, who was he writing to? He was writing to the church at Corinth. So there were some among them in the church who were saying there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Now, this was a couple decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were people who probably weren't in Jerusalem to witness these things. And over time, they began to say, that resurrection of the dead thing, now maybe that was just kind of symbolic, but maybe it didn't really happen. And being resurrected in the future, you know, maybe that's just kind of, there's some spiritual meaning to that we don't understand, but it's not really going to happen. You know, perhaps they were softening the truth to try to make it more acceptable to others as they preached the gospel to those around them. Because to believe that someone died and then was raised from the dead 3 days later, that's a tough thing to believe. Verse 13, Paul goes on, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." He's going to start to tell them, you know, it's a package deal. If you don't believe in the resurrection in the future, then Christ wasn't resurrected either. Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. But if he did not raise up, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." He's saying, we're false witnesses if this isn't true. You can't trust anything we say. You can't trust anything we teach you if you don't believe this. Because we're passing on the truth as we were taught. There's this list of people who witnessed it themselves. Continuing in verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." If Christ didn't live again to continue to intercede for us, for our ongoing sin, then our faith's futile. We're going to remain in our sin forever. Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If the dead don't rise, then the faithful dead that you knew in the past aren't going to rise either." He's telling the brethren in Corinth, those faithful people that you knew that have died in the truth, knowing of God's plan, you're never going to see them again, I guess, if there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Now, if this is all there is, if we live, we try to be good people, then we die, what kind of hope do we have then? What's the point? Why seek forgiveness? Why try to live God's way of life if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why pursue anything but personal pleasure? But the hope we've been given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ goes beyond this physical life, because he did rise from the dead. Verse 20, and Paul makes it clear to them, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And Paul makes it clear here to them, Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And that's the only thing that gives us hope of our future resurrection, the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was the first fruits of those who have been risen from the dead. First fruits indicates there are more to come. You drop down to verse 49. And Paul is telling them Christ did rise from the dead, and it's because of his resurrection that we have any hope at all. The death of Christ in our place alone, without his resurrection, would offer really no hope beyond this mortal flesh. As we stated earlier, Mr. Johnson says in his class, the death of Jesus Christ pays the penalty for our sins, but it still leaves us mortal. The life of Jesus Christ gives us assurance of the immortality to come. In verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We have hope in the immortality to come and being changed from corruptible to incorruptible because of the life of Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection. Let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter adds something here about this hope that we have. First Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. The hope we have is a living hope. And how has he brought us to that living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our future salvation that will be completed when we're changed to spirit, when we're resurrected and changed from flesh to spirit. We have living hope in this resurrection to come, which is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. I'd like to turn to one final passage in the book of Colossians. If you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. And we'll see some connections here with these different points we've been talking about today. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. Well, we were. Our sins have been completely forgiven, and we were raised to walk in the newness of life. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where he now dwells, where he lives to make intercession for us. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, making this special access to the Father possible for us. In verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That old person has died. The old person was consumed with the physical and focused on only the physical is gone. And we can walk in the Spirit and allow Christ to live in us. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus Christ will come again. And because he was resurrected and lives, we'll live again too. Not in the flesh, but in glory, as it says here. So brethren, we've just recently rehearsed the first two steps in God's plan of salvation, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in those, we reflected on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in our place, and also on our need to commit to living a life of righteousness by taking in the true bread of life, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ really amplifies the meaning of these first two festivals. The resurrection of Jesus Christ amplifies the effect of his sacrificial death in our place and gives us access to the help that we need to continue to grow in the character of Jesus Christ as we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation. His life is proof that our sins are truly forgiven, giving us confidence in our salvation from the sins of our past. His life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf, providing reassurance of the ongoing salvation that we need in the present. His life gives us personal access to the Father, so we can continue to grow in our relationship with him. His life allows Christ to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, giving us the help we need to form his character in us along the way. And his life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life, which will be the ultimate completion of our salvation in the future. So God's plan has all the bases covered: our past, present, and future salvation, and the connection with God the Father and his Son that we need along the way. So because of that, let's give thanks, not only for the death of Jesus Christ in our place, but for his life, which makes all these things possible, because we are saved by his life.